Paula Sinclair is going to lead us in some meditations and thinking, and is going to do so on the basis of a motto arising from one of Father Wolcock's suggestions, which seems to me admirable: organizational stability with pastoral availability. Now, when shall we move into Father Sinclair's first talk? Are we getting about ready for that, Father Mansfield?
I would think this would be an appropriate time to do that, and if it allows this session to end a bit early, it allows us a little bit of free time for reorganizing the chapel.
All right.
And that sort of thing, so this would be an ideal moment.
Are we right? Catching you too soon, Father Sinclair? Are you ready to go?
Tell me the old story. that suggests that we are older children. We're the same. A small group found themselves without their leader. They were bereft despite his reassurances that all would be well and advice from a trusted source that they should not just stand there, but go and do something. It was a daunting task. Where would they begin? They were regarded with suspicion by the powerful, although they were committed to the noblest cause ever to be known in the world. But this meant that they were a threat to the establishment, because they could not be silenced. For that reason, they kept to themselves at first. They met in a familiar and homely setting. They were, of course, the New Testament church, a mighty force of 11 young apostles, soon to complete their number again of the 12. 70 other men also chosen by Jesus Christ during a later stage of his earthly ministry, members of our Lord's family, especially his beloved Mother Mary, and a circle of friends. The Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church numbered, we're told, about 120 souls in all the world. There were others who shared their love for their Master, to be sure, and as events unfolded, more and more of them became actively involved, and on Pentecost, when a multitude of pilgrims descended on Jerusalem, folk from all over Palestine were among the 5,000 who heard St. Peter and immediately offered themselves for baptism. There were the inevitable growing pains as the church spread. Where to meet for worship? More than that, how to live as a community so as to bolster one another's morale in the face of so much mistrust and the beginnings of persecution. What about membership in the new creation? Was it open to all, or must one subscribe to all the customs that were upheld by the larger society, the Jewish nation, to which most of the first Christians belonged? That was the burning question. After a lot of soul searching, especially by St. Peter, the apostles reached the conclusion, perhaps reluctantly, but nevertheless, they decided that it was enough to be a baptized Christian without circumcision, though there were some uneasy times as non-Jews were assimilated into the young church. There were doubts over loyalty. When St. Paul was converted after having consented to the death of Stephen and began his remarkable missionary enterprise, there was a spate of rivalry and positioning. Some people followed Apollos, and others Paul, and it took Paul quite a while to convince people that what mattered most was not Paul nor Apollos, but only Jesus Christ. He was the head of the church, not anyone else. So eventually that was settled, and the young church grew. This is indeed an old, old story, but I hope you also recognize how contemporary it is in the remarkable likeness between the young church in Jerusalem and our own. In the aftermath of momentous changes in the Anglican world, we have had to decide just what constitutes traditional Anglicanism, how best to maintain it, and God willing to reinvigorate it and restore it to its former glory as one of the chief instruments of the Holy Spirit in building the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We want to stand together as did the earliest Christians. We are scattered as they were, small as they were, but with a large number of people outside our thin ranks who really agree with us but have not yet had the daring to join us. Suspicions abound. We have all been hurt in the process of disintegration which has afflicted the Anglican world, and that is a story we all know too painfully well, and so I will say no more. We are ordinary people who are intent on doing an extraordinary thing to rebuild and restore the church that has been home to most of us for most of our lives, even though we consider ourselves no more qualified than those apostles did. There is a family likeness there for sure, between us and them, between the many ways in which our circumstances are different from those of first century Christians. We live in a society with strong Christian roots. In their time, this was all new, even though the coming of Messiah had been promised for so long. Otherwise, the similarities remain. A variety of churches, because even when the New Testament was being written, there were the Nicolaitans and various other sects were in formation. A bewildering number of religions and philosophies existed in the apostolic age as in our own. However well known the gospel may be, there are multitudes who have grown up without ever really hearing or understanding it, and religion has been discredited in the eyes of many disillusioned souls. Either they have aligned themselves with the social and moral fashions of the time, or the widespread cynicism and suspicion of things religious, given the confusing mass of competing belief systems, or because of scandals that have blasphemed the name of Christ. And then there are always those who have grown complacent, taking Christ for granted. The failure of some churches to keep their heritage and identity has led to a loss of esprit de corps, and many members, sadly, walking away. So we have two distinct groups of people who must be included in our mission: the disenchanted former believers and those who do not really know Jesus Christ crucified at all. The apostles were both exultant at the resurrection and disheartened at the ascension, but the Holy Spirit brought reassurance and a great spiritual energy. So they went out to preach and baptize, and so can we. Because we have Christ's mandate, we can go forth to win all nations, in quotations, you understand, or in some cases, win them back. Because we too have the power of the Spirit within and among us, though we are as weak as they were in the beginning, we can call upon the same strength and guidance. Jesus chose the 12 and the 70 for reasons of his own. They seem at first glance rather ordinary men, given the little we know of some of them. Fishermen or tradesmen. St. Paul was probably both a temple scholar and involved in what we might call international trade. On the surface, they were not all endowed with remarkable gifts. Most of them have faded into obscurity. But they got their job done. And if they could, so can we. But our Lord knew what was in man, and he actually assembled a brilliant cast of characters, not more so than St. Paul, a master communicator, an indefatigable world traveler, eloquent speaker, highly educated, highly placed, and at home in two cultures. A remarkable human being, but he was just one man, and he had to work with and depend upon a rather untried lot, like the youthful and blundering St. Mark. Aside from St. Timothy and St. Barnabas, few had the stature of the great apostle from Tarsus. We know St. Peter as a strong leader of men, in whom our Lord had great confidence, but we see of him in the early stages of his apostleship is not reassuring. He was a loudmouth, rash, and often misunderstood Jesus. But his simple, magnificent statement of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," was the signal of his coming greatness, so that after the Holy Spirit had come upon him, he became the towering figure in the Christian world. Too often we judge by the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. In other words, we must not discount the prospect that our Lord can indeed use us and will raise up among us many new, faithful, and productive Christian leaders, both clerical and lay. Many of us are old, and some of us are very old. We have little in the way of funds. We are not prominent. We are despised, or at least dismissed, by some Anglicans. But pray God it is true that we who trust in him have his confidence. The Synod can begin to energize us as that first council of the little church in Jerusalem opened the way to successful evangelism. And we have an advantage over the first apostles. That is, we can profit by their story. We know that a small group who certainly thought of themselves, as I've said, ordinary men and women, were able to launch the greatest crusade ever to enlist the hearts and minds of the people, to transcend differences in speech, culture, class, religious background, nationality, and successfully preach Christ and Him crucified. I pray that from this synod onward, once we have taken care of the basic matters, we may turn our eyes to the world out there. The first Christians could have remained a close little lot, exclusive, withdrawn from the world, with little impact upon it. But that was not the case, and it is not to be the case with us. Much has already been accomplished. Another bishop just consecrated for the Congo, I believe. Exciting things happening in Australia and New Zealand. Steady growth and development in North America. So much reason for hope. Nevertheless, you and I have much to do before we sleep to maintain our legacy of faith and devotion, which must be shared. We seek to begin the rebuilding of our part of the city of God, something we cannot nor will try to do alone. But we believe with God all things are possible. We have been through a lot to remain Anglican, and especially traditional Anglican. From now on, let us avoid the pitfalls which have caught so many Anglicans over the past half century. The attempt to be something other than what we are, the people of the prayer book, with a rich heritage to draw upon, who say, while others wander off in all directions, that there is no place like home. We only wish to go to Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, although along the way we hope to find Canterbury reformed, restored, established and strengthened, and settled once again. Like the original English reformers, like the nonjurors in the 18th century, like Keble and Pusey in the 19th, we wish to be the leaven that can cause Anglican Christianity to rise again. St. Paul founded a host of churches, but he died in the persecution of Nero without seeing the little house congregations grow all that much, nor could he have known that the Greek church would become one of the great patriarchs, that Rome, after she lost her prime role in the empire, would become the center of the church in the West. And who would have suspected that a little sceptered isle off the coast of Europe would have a church capable of enlisting millions of many nations in the faith of Christ? Little could Cranmer, humiliated and burning with the other martyrs, have any conception of how his prayer book would be used and cherished around the world for centuries to come. With the exception of Christopher Wren, the architect of St. Paul's London, few architects and master builders ever witnessed their designs fully realized in the great cathedrals of Europe. Ken and Law and the other non-jurors did not live to see the caliber of the Church of England restored, nor were Keble and Pusey around to observe the extent to which the Oxford movement would greatly enhance the Catholicity and spiritual life of Anglicans throughout the world. But all of these persevered in faith, as Paul said in Hebrews, of earlier saints who died in faith without seeing the results of their labors. True, what we aspire to erect, most of us here will not live to see fulfilled. But our faith and perseverance will be used by the providence of God. The church has sometimes fallen into ruinous conditions, only to be wonderfully brought to life again. There is still life in the Anglican tradition, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can translate our zeal and loyalty into doing great things for God with the same determination as the first followers of Jesus Christ. In the words of that great familiar hymn, "And we, shall we be faithless? Shall hearts fail and shall we evade the conflict and cast away our crown? Not so. In God's deep counsels, some better thing is stored. We will maintain unflinching one church, one faith, one Lord." Amen.